starting at verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as often as I have told you, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how we should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Beautiful passage from Philippians. How many times have I told you? If I told you 1,000 times, I told you once. Does that sound familiar? We either heard that as children, or we say it to our children, or both things are true. Last week, we examined this beginning of this passage, and we looked at the principle of imitation. In verse 17, we are commanded to follow Paul's example, take note of those who are living according to the pattern he gave us, who are living according to the pattern of the gospel, who have learned how to apply the gospel to specific areas of their life. How are you doing with that? Who are you following after? Did you find somebody? Did you find a dead guy, a dead woman who knew how to apply the gospel to their life, and you say, yeah, I'm going to learn from them. I'm going to sit at their feet and learn from them. Did you find somebody? Are you following after somebody's example? How's that going? I encourage you, follow somebody as they follow Christ. But if that was a principle of imitation, this week is a principle of repetition. For as often as I told you, and now say again. It's a gentle way of saying what I said a minute ago. How many times have I told you this? Paul is about to tell them something that he had told them many times before. Many people live as enemies of the cross of Christ. That's what he wanted to repeat again to them. Now, why would Paul repeat this message about so many enemies of the cross? I want to make sure, first of all, we understand who these enemies are. And then we'll see why he wanted to tell them again, why it was worth the repetition. That first phrase, their destiny is destruction. Now, as soon as I read that phrase, I think of Forrest Gump. You know what I'm saying? Destiny played was a key word all the way through that movie. And I remember especially the scene where Forrest is talking to his mom and says, Mama, do I have a destiny? Can you imagine his mom saying, well, yes, Forrest, your destiny is destruction. I don't mean to pick on poor old Mr. Gump here, but it reminds us that Paul tells it like it is. He does not shy away from the truth. Enemies of the cross of Christ all share the same destiny, and that is destruction, meaning eternal destruction. I've got a New Age friend who loves Jesus, at least certain parts of Jesus, but really does not like the Apostle Paul. She would probably say she hates the Apostle Paul. And if she were to see this passage, I'm convinced she would say, see what I told you? Paul is always talking about hell and damnation. He's also negative in talking about those things. Well, who more than Jesus talked about hell and damnation? Jesus said, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Jesus used the exact same word as Paul did, destruction, which again means eternal destruction. But how do we think about such people, these enemies of the cross of Christ? Realize that most people don't realize they're going to hell or don't think they deserve it. But we do. We know what's going on. We have what we might call insider information. We understand these things. We know that wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. And we also know, thank God, that small is the gate and narrow that leads to life, and only a few that find it. And I pray that each of you are in that few. Now, we know this information in our heads. But this morning I'm asking you, how do you feel about that information in your heart? How do you feel in your gut about these things? And I think we ought to feel the way the Apostle Paul feels about it. He cried. He shed tears over it. For as often as I have told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Do not miss that phrase, even with tears. Paul here is instructing us about a proper emotional reaction to a lost and perishing world. Let me say that again. Paul is instructing us about a proper emotional reaction, how you really ought to feel about it, to a lost and perishing world. And Paul shed tears over it. Does this mean that we should be like the prophet Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, who was weeping and crying all the time? You know, I don't think that Paul was constantly crying about this every time he thought about it, but he did cry this time. I mean, think about it. As he was literally writing this text, as the thought again of the enemies of the cross of Christ and their destiny of destruction, he cried right then as he wrote this. The ink, the parchment was stained with the ink of his words, was also stained with the tears that fell from his face. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to go about crying all the time over those who are destined for destruction, but has it ever brought you to tears? Once in your entire Christian life, has it ever brought you to the point of tears? Do you care? How do you feel about all those unbelievers? Let's make it very practical. How do you feel about those unbelievers you encounter on a daily basis? What about that person at work that just drives you crazy? Get under your skin all the time. How do you really, really feel about that person? How do you feel about other unbelievers you encounter every day? Are they a nuisance? A bother? They disgust you, maybe, some of the habits, things that you see? I had an awful experience last year. There was a Christian teenager who made a comment about some unsaved friends, unsaved group of teens, and he called them trash. And the worst thing about it was, I'm pretty sure at least one person in that group heard him call them trash. One of the most heartbreaking things I've ever heard. And I have to admit, I struggle more with my attitude toward that Christian teen who said that than I do toward anything the unsaved teens could ever do. Where do you think you learned such a reaction? To call these teenagers trash? I'm guessing from his parents. I don't know. It's just a guess. And I trust that no one in this room would ever call an unbeliever trash, but how do you feel toward them? How do you really feel about unsaved parents or in-laws who maybe have caused you some difficulty over the years? What about the person who has ripped you off? What about the person who has wronged you, who has maybe even in some cases seriously hurt you, even abused you? How do you feel about them? Far too many Christians would say, you know what, their destiny is destruction, good riddance. Why is it so difficult to have love for unbelievers? Paul gives us, I think, some reasons, helps us understand. He has some more descriptions. He says their God is their stomach. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Stomach here, I think, means the various appetites for sin that people have. These people had an appetite that he's describing for all manner of sin. We know people like this. We were people like this at one time. Their God is their stomach. In other words, they worship the appetites of their various sins. And guess what? They're always hungry. They're never satisfied. They're always wanting more. The worship of their appetites is never satiated. The third phrase, their glory is in their shame. What he means here is that the very thing that should have caused them shame was a chief reason for their glory and boasting. excuse me. This reminds me of Romans 1:32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. For people like this, everything is turned upside down. Everything is turned on its head. Their sin was a reason for boasting. Their shame was a reason for glory. Just the very opposite of the way things ought to be. And then Paul added one final description here. Their mind is on earthly things. As I think about those four phrases, here is how I would paraphrase the four phrases. These people loved the world with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. You see, they love the world the same way that we are instructed to love God. When it came to loving things of this world, the temporal, the fleshly, the ungodly, and the depraved, they absolutely excelled at loving those things. They gave it their all. They were not passive about these things. They were not laissez-faire about sin. They completely abandoned themselves over to all sin. So I think this is at least part of the reason why it can be so difficult to love these people, unbelievers. They love most of the things that we are supposed to hate. That is, the things we are supposed to hate. I'm emphasizing that. Now, I'm not talking today about the clean-cut neighbors with the well-mannered children and their lawn looks really nice and the dog doesn't bark at night. Now, we may not care that they go to hell either. But especially the people who disgust us and repulse us, whose God is their stomach and whose glory is in their shame. Those people we struggle with especially. I love the Charles Dickens A Christmas Carol. And if you've only seen the Disney version, or I imagine there's probably a SpongeBob version out by this time. If you've only seen those versions, you don't understand that Ebenezer Scrooge has a genuine Christian conversion in that story. And we have our family has the Focus on the Family dramatized version. It's very, very close. I noticed that a little bit of things they change in it. And in the dramatized version, when Scrooge wakes up the next morning, and how that goes, and he realizes that he's been given a second chance, He says there with great joy, he yells out in joy, "I repent! Do you hear me? I repent!" Now that isn't in the original. I thought it was. I checked this week. It's not in the original. But clearly, if you understand the whole story, that's exactly what's happening. He has a genuine conversion. He truly repents. I mean, it's a Zacchaeus kind of a repenting. But prior to his conversion, Ebenezer Scrooge spoke about the poor and destitute among him with this well-known line. You might know it. If they would rather die, they had better do it and decrease. Anybody know? The surplus population. They had just better do it and decrease the surplus population. And I think that if you and I are honest, far too many Christians hold to a view like the unconverted Scrooge. We would much rather that unbelievers just go ahead and die and decrease the surplus population of both the earth and decrease the surplus population of heaven. And I think, likewise, that what you and I need is a conversion of the type of Scrooge, where we say, "I repent. Do you hear me? I repent of my lack of love for my disgusting thoughts of these people." Now, I understand these people are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are God haters. They are blasphemers. They hate the very things that God hates. And we can't love that stuff. But is the blood of Christ sufficient for them? As it was sufficient for you and for me, the invitation is still open to them. Christ is still seeking them. Can I suggest a prayer for us? In this regard, that we pray something like this. Lord, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me that I don't care enough? What's wrong with me that I've never shed a tear over the lost and perishing world, over the lost people sitting next to me every day? What's wrong with me? Lord, show me my lack of love. how I can change that. Lord, I repent. I think we all need some of that kind of a prayer. So why then did Paul feel it necessary to tell the believers in Philippi about these enemies of the cross of Christ? Something that he told them many times before and is repeating again. I can think of at least three reasons. First reason I think is obvious enough, and that is to remind us, don't be like them. Just as simple as that. Don't in any way desire that lifestyle. Don't imitate them in any sense. Just don't be like them. That's obvious. Second reason, as we've already been saying, is to cry over them. Once in a while, cry over them. I think I started telling you a little bit of my experience at the conference last week, and it was Piper Conference in Minneapolis on evangelism. And after one of the meetings, they invited people to come forward for prayer. If you wanted prayer about anything, it wasn't specific. It wasn't any kind of altar call or anything like that. And as soon as the invitation for prayer was given, just like that, the Lord said to me, go pray for fruit. Go pray for spiritual fruit. And I went forward, and it was just one of these wonderful experience of God type things. And I'm crying there, and the guy's praying for me. And was I praying over lost people? I think in part, yes. I wasn't necessarily overwhelmed with the thought of people flying off the edges into hell, but I was. God said, pray for fruit. You tell others about Christ, but where is that fruit? And I want more fruit. I'm praying for more fruit, and I'm asking you, pray with me. And part of that prayer involves a love for unbelievers. You see where I'm going with that? Third reason to give this reminder about the enemies of the cross of Christ was to compare these earthly-minded people, as Paul calls them, with heavenly-minded people, which is supposed to be us. Transition comes at the end of verse 19. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse usually gets an enthusiastic amen. We eagerly await the return of Christ. Amen. Do we? Are we? Is the question. I hope you are, but are we sufficiently, really? In about 8 days, our family is going to take a one-day getaway to the Kalahari in the Dells. And we went there for the first time last year and had an absolute blast. One of our favorite parts of that is the surfing. They have this indoor surfing where you can body surf, and you know for at least a couple seconds anyway, you can actually stand up on this board. I got like the biggest bruise I've ever had in my life when I went crashing off of that. And this year they've added an indoor amusement park. So let me ask you, do you think our kids are eager to go to Kalahari? Actually, we've been so busy lately, I don't know if they've had time to get excited about, but eager, I think, is probably too mild a word to describe their excitement. So why then? We get so eager, myself included, about Kalahari. But are we more excited about the return of Christ? How do we know if we are eager for the return of Christ? I'd like to list some signs of readiness, signs of eagerness that should be commonplace among believers. First one is, are you a Christian? Are you ready in that sense? Are you a Christian? Because if you look at the majority of the time that Jesus spoke of his own coming, of his own second return, almost all of it is focused on making sure people are ready in the sense that they're in the kingdom of God in the first place, that they're not outside the kingdom of God. Are you ready for his return? Many, many parables he told. He told the parable of the faithful servants who await the master's return and who are welcomed and rewarded his return, but those who are not ready for his return are thrown into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Another parable we're probably familiar with, the 10 virgins, 5 of them were ready for the return of the bridegroom. The other 5 were not ready when he returned and were told these horrible words, I tell you the truth, I do not know you. Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats to make sure that everyone in all the earth knows there are only 2 types of people. Only 2. Sheep and goats. There are not many paths to God. There are not many religions to God. You are either a sheep and you are headed for eternal life, or else you are a goat. And when Christ returns, he will say to you, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I wonder if my friend has read those parts of Jesus' teaching. And his emphasis here is crystal clear when he's talking about his second return. Don't be a goat. Don't be a foolish virgin. Don't be a faithless servant. And the number one way you can be ready for Christ's return is to make certain that you are a believer. We've talked about this in the last several weeks and in Paul's other marks for that, but let me just remind you very quickly to make sure that we're not offering anything to God in exchange for our salvation, that we're removing every good work from our prophet column. Remember that? We don't want anything in that prophet column. We want only the righteousness of Christ, only covered by his righteousness, that we repent of our sin, reject anything at all that could earn us favor with God, that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you ready in that sense? Second way to know that we are ready, I won't talk about this at length, but second way would be so that we are not callous about people entering hell. Because if we are eager for Christ's return, we're not going to just be caught up in the excitement of his return and not care about people perishing around us. Just the opposite, do you see? We will be so in love, so eager to see Christ that we automatically think, oh my goodness, the people that aren't going to see Christ. See, an eagerness for his return gives us an eagerness for lost and perishing people. Second mark. Third mark to show that we are eager for Christ's return is that we are eager for God's holiness right now. That we are eager for God's holiness right now. Because at his return, he will return obviously in his full glory, his full perfection, his full holiness, and his holiness and goodness is a part of who he is. It is what makes God God. And if we are not eager for that now, in what sense can we be eager for it later? So are we willing to have the holiness of God regularly fall on us? Are we routinely repenting of our sin and wanting that perfection to be built into our life now? Or are we like the Israelites to whom Amos prophesied? I read that book this week and it struck me at the difference there. Let me just give you a quick breeze through the book. The book begins with Amos prophesying judgment against Israel's neighbors. So he starts the book and he says, a judgment upon Damascus. And I can imagine the Israelites saying, you go, Amos. Those people need your judgment. They need God's judgment. You preach it, brother. Then few verses later, he preaches against Gaza. These are what? These are the Philistines. I mean, who needs God's judgment more than the Philistines? I mean, you should just say Philistines like that. It's so disgusting. Yes, you preach it, Amos. Way up in Tyre, man, they need God's judgment. Jesus talks about Tyre and Sidon, doesn't he? Way down in Edom, do you see what he's doing? Big circle around Israel. All of Israel's pagan, unsaved, God is their stomach, glory is their shame, kind of neighbors. Then Amos says, Ammon too. That's Israelite territory. Then he says, Moab. But wait a minute, Amos. Your map is off here, buddy. Don't you see? This is getting a little too close to home now. Then he says, now, yes, also Judah. Wait a minute, they used to be part of us. Amos spends a chapter and a half circling the Israelites, and calling upon down judgment upon their neighbors, and 4.5 chapters calling down judgment on Israel itself. And I ask you, who are you more like? Those who say, yes, God, judge everyone else around me, because I don't really need it. Are you willing to have God's holiness fall on you every day to show you the way in which we should walk? But unlike the Israelites, someone who is eager for the return of Christ, is also eager for His holiness. And God is going to discipline us whether or not we want it, right? If we are His children, His discipline will fall on us. How much better to be ready for it to fall on us? I mean, think about a child whom you discipline. You know the difference, don't you? One who responds to discipline and one who rebels against discipline, you know it full well. Be like one of God's children who loves His discipline, who loves His holiness, who is eager for such things. Because too often we want just part of what it means for Christ to return. We want to get rid of the ugly things in life. We want to get rid of the painful things in life. We want to just kind of have things renewed. And there's a lot of true biblical longing in that. But sometimes we want just a piece of Jesus to come down to us. And you know what that is? Idolatry. It's idolatry. Just to want a better life somehow, just a little bit of pain to go, that is idolatry. We need all of Jesus to return, including His holiness. Fourth mark of what it means to be eager for the return of Christ. I use Martin Luther's words here. Let goods and kindred go. Let goods and kindred go. I recently talked with a guy who was feeling a call to the mission field. And he was trying to figure out, okay, what do I do with this calling? He's not sure if his family's going to be in agreement or not, or how it's going to work out. But he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home and start decluttering my life. I'm going to give away. He's kind of an accumulator of stuff. And he says, I'm going to start giving it away. I'm going to sell it. I don't care. I'm just going to get rid of those things. Do you see what he's doing? He wanted to break the hold these things have upon his heart. He wanted an eternal perspective about every last possession in his life. Listen, whether he got rid of it or whether he keeps it. You can have eternal perspective about both categories. But often it means, yes, getting rid of it, letting go, let goods and kindred go. And I don't know if this man and his family will ever make it to the mission field, literally cross-culturally in that sense, but I do know that he is eager for the return of Christ because he is decluttering his life. He's letting go of those things. He is fulfilling part of Luther's hymn. Let goods and kindred go. What's kindred? The people we love. Let them go. If you're eager for the return of Christ, let them go. This mortal life also, that's your life. The body they may kill, so what? God's truth abideth still, because His kingdom is forever. The tighter the grip we have on our stuff, the less eager we are for the return of Christ. I'll tell a story about Ryan when he was 2. I forgot to ask permission. I hope this is okay. He is like 1.5 and 2, so that's okay. We were in Toys R Us, and parents of little ones, don't, okay? Just don't go into Toys R Us with little kids. He had a famous temper tantrum. It was one of these toys. It's got the long handle and the little drum. You know, when you go back and forth, go dee 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 dee. You know, kind of drives you crazy after a while. Well, he became enamored with this toy. I think possessed is a better word. Possessed with it, inhabited his soul. Okay, so it was time to go. Now, guess what? He's not letting go. Not letting go. And the process of letting go was a temper tantrum. The only one he's ever had, he's been perfect since then. He's just a little this high. Now, I wonder, when Christ returns, what are you holding on to? What do you need to let go of this morning? And what I love about this passage is, Paul says, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So an eagerness for Christ's return is not just having your heads in the clouds, not just thinking, oh, it's so great when Jesus comes. But he says, when you really grasp all of what that means, that's how you stand firm today. That's how you're going to make it through this economy. I love, Sheila, what you said. Thank you about that feeling of dread. I share that too much right now. That's how you're going to make it through that feeling of dread. That's how you're going to make it when you get laid off, when you let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. That's the only way you're going to make it. That's how you stand firm now, is to be eager for the return of Christ, whether that's now or 1,000 years from now. What do you need to let go of? Let's pray.